Let's take our Bibles and go back to 1 Samuel. We're in 1 Samuel 29 this morning. 1 Samuel 29. Just a few more chapters left, and we will finish this series we've been in now for many weeks, and we're looking forward to what the Lord has for us next. I'll let you know what that is here in the coming weeks. This morning, we continue with the story of David among the Philistines. Remember, when we last saw David, he'd been promoted to this position of bodyguard, or the keeper of Achish's head, is literal from the Hebrew. And now he's being called to join in with the Philistine army to launch an assault against his own people. David arrived at this dilemma because he began to trust in his own wisdom to save himself from Saul's clutches. Remember, chapter 27, verse 1, it tells us, then David said in his heart, in his own understanding, with his own wisdom, now I shall perish one day by the hand of Saul. There's nothing better for me than that I escape to the land of the Philistines. So David arose and went over. We read there in 1 Samuel 27 that he gained the Philistine king's confidence. But he did that by repeating lies, by bringing him spoil from ruthless raids against Israel's ancient enemies. We saw there such was his custom all the while he lived in the country of the Philistines. Now, perhaps you're inclined to see David as a secret double agent, just doing the work that God intended while he's seeking refuge from Saul. But consider, where did God ever tell him to go be a double agent? Where God had never told him to flee to the Philistines. Remember, he'd done that once before to almost cataclysmic disaster. He almost lost his life in Gath. But we do know that God had promised over and over to protect him from Saul. And by his own words in chapter 26, 19, David recognizes, he calls out the spiritual danger in leaving the land of Israel. So I think it seems best to conclude that David here is not walking with the Lord. He does not refer to God once in chapters 27 or 29. He does not consult the Lord his God even once. David is heading for spiritual disaster. So let's pick up now that story in chapter 29. We'll begin reading in verse 1 and we'll read all the way through verse 11, the end of the chapter. This is God's word to us, his people. Verse 1, now the Philistines had gathered all their forces at Aphek, and the Israelites were encamped by the spring that is in Jezreel. As the lords of the Philistines were passing on by hundreds and by thousands, and David and his men were passing on in the rear with Achish, the commanders of the Philistines said, what are these Hebrews doing here? And Achish said to the commanders of the Philistines, is this not David, the servant of Saul, king of Israel, who has been with me now for days and years? And since he deserted to me, I found no fault in him to this day. But the commanders of the Philistines were angry with him. And the commanders of the Philistines said to him, send the man back, that he may return to the place which you have assigned him. He shall not go down with us to battle, lest in the battle he become an adversary to us. For how could this fellow reconcile himself to his Lord? Would it not be with the heads of the men here? Is not this David, of whom they sing to one another in dances? Saul has struck down his thousands, and David his 10,000s. Then Achish called David and said to him, as the Lord, Yahweh, lives, you have been honest, and to me it seems right that you should march out and in with me in the campaign, for I have found nothing wrong in you from the day of your coming to me to this day. Nevertheless, the lords do not approve of you. So go back now and go peaceably, that you may not displease the lords of the Philistines. And David said to Achish, but what have I done? What have you found in your servant from the day I entered your service until now, that I may not go and fight against the enemies of my lord the king? And Achish answered David and said, I know that you are as blameless in my sight as an angel of God. Nevertheless, the commanders of the Philistines have said, he shall not go up with us to the battle. Now then, rise early in the morning with the servants of your Lord who came with you, and start early in the morning and depart as soon as you have light. So David set out with his men early in the morning to return to the land of the Philistines. But the Philistines went up to Jezreel. Let's ask the Lord's blessing as we look at this passage together. Father, in heaven, we confess that we need your help to understand your word. Lord, and we are confident that your spirit will give it. He is its author. He is its the one who inspires it. So Lord, open our eyes. Lord, help us to see you in this story. Lord, this is ultimately a story about you. Help us to recognize your great worth, your work, even when it is unseen. In Jesus' name, amen. What this passage shows us is that God must sometimes rescue his people from their own foolish decisions. God must sometimes rescue his people from their own decisions. We'll consider the details of the text and then highlight several lessons that we're to learn. First, I want you to see the geography of this passage. Let me see if I can highlight this. What we are now is here down. David was in Ziklag. They are gathering up here in this area above here, and they're going to move all the way up into here where we saw Saul with the witch in the last chapter. In this chapter, the author is moving us back now a few days from where we were in chapter 28. Not only does the biblical author bring David back into focus, but this geography here shows us that the story is not arranged chronologically. That could be a little bit confusing, perhaps. The Philistine forces are gathering there in Aphek, whereas in chapter 28, verse 3, they were in Shunem farther north. Now, why arrange the material this way? What is the author doing? Well, he's demonstrating a contrast between the two main characters. He's not interested in the order of the story. He's interested in highlighting the characters. If you'll notice, if we take an overview of chapter 27, David is seeking deliverance among the Philistines. In chapter 8, we saw Saul seeking deliverance through a medium. Here in chapter 29 and then in 30, David is saved from the Philistines. And then in 31, Saul is destroyed by the Philistines. Now, the point of this arrangement is not to tell us that David is somehow a lesser sinner. He's more worthy of God's grace because of himself. Chapters 27 and 29 certainly argue against that. Rather, David's relationship to the God of grace is the difference. God keeps rescuing him, and David then responds with humility and repentance. In Saul's life, God would show him grace, but Saul rejects God. He will not hear his word. He will not seek God for guidance. He stubbornly turns his heart from the Lord, and in the end, then, he's destroyed for his own sinful choices. So we see first in our text this morning an unintended dilemma. In verse 1, the Philistines are gearing up for this massive military assault against Israel. This is the setting, this gathering of all of their forces, hundreds and thousands of soldiers. The gathering of all their forces demonstrate now an all-out effort seeking a decisive victory. It seems like this is the main battle that they've been preparing for. They're inspecting their troops before making the final push up north toward the battle. Now, again, we need to realize that this is including the rulers of the Philistines. They don't have one central king. Achish is not their main king. He's one of five. They were rulers of main cities, and they come together to form an alliance here. As we read, the commanders or generals of the Philistine army, they're surprised, even outraged, that there would be Israelites among their own troops. Certainly, they would have been agreeable to having hired mercenaries within their army, but not Israelites. Remember, it was not that long ago, back in chapter 14, specifically verse 21, that a number of Israelites had been fighting with the Philistines, but then they turned on them when Saul and Jonathan begin to win that battle. These commanders haven't forgotten that. They don't want a repeat of that event. Achish then has an answer ready in defense of David. He says, is this not David, the servant of Saul, king of Israel? Now, it might have been wiser to leave out that description, right? But he continues, who has been with me now for days and years, and since he deserted to me, I have found no fault in him to this day. By this point, Achish has received all kinds of plunder and wealth through David's raids. He's absolutely convinced of his loyalty. And we come back to this point of crisis. The dilemma here is severe. Either way that David turns, he is going to be in grave danger. His life is in jeopardy. If he fights with the Philistines, then he will almost certainly lose the kingdom. How will Israel ever trust a king who had fought against them with the very enemy he was supposed to be protecting them from? But if he refuses to fight with Achish at this point, then he would be revealing where his true loyalties lie. His life would almost certainly be taken, as he had an extensive record of Philistine deaths to his name. His family, his men, their families would have been killed as well. Much is at stake. Do you see the potential disaster that David has created for himself through his lies, by leaning on his own understanding, by listening to the counsel of his own heart, his own fears, his own distrust of God? We're told of these details here in chapter 29 to demonstrate David has no good option. He doesn't know which way to turn. How's he going to get out of this jam? He's between a rock and a hard place. There's no way he could deliver himself from these circumstances. Where in your own life are you placing too much confidence in your own wisdom or your own strength? Do you see the danger here presented in the text of trying to accomplish your own plans in dependence on your own limited resources? We will find his grace in humble expressions of dependence. Are you faithfully praying about those things that cause you constant worry or frustration? Are you praying, crying out to God for those things that come to your mind in the middle of the night? They may wake you up. Those things that cause you irritation. Are you living in dependence? Or are you trying to figure out, okay, what should I do? I can figure out my way forward. If you're not praying, what does that reveal about who you are truly relying on? God in this passage is calling us to turn from self-reliance. Remember, he says in John 15, without me, you can do nothing. How will David get out of this situation that he's created for himself? Remember, God rescued him from the paw of the bear and of the lion. He's delivered him from Goliath and from certain death now many times at the hands of Saul. How will God now rescue him from himself? Secondly, we see an unexpected deliverance. The commanders of the Philistines are furious with Achish. Our word anger there isn't strong enough. They're irate. They can't believe his stupidity. They can see the grave danger of including David, this famous killer of Philistines, and his soldiers. So why can't Achish see this? Now, they do respect Achish enough to order him to send him back to Ziklag, but they refuse to have David join them in the battle. They wisely recognize that David could have very easily deceived him and played this double agent. They're not unaware of that opportunity. Notice that they point out the way that he would potentially get back into the good graces of Saul would be to remove the heads of some of their soldiers. Now, do you think it's a coincidence that they use that language with the king of Gath? Remember Goliath of Gath? I don't think so. They're trying to make their point extremely clear. They don't care if Achish trusts David. They do not. Then they remind him of the song that they had all heard before. Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s. They're not interested in helping David add to that total. You see the means by which God is going to rescue David here? He's surprisingly and providentially rescuing David by means of the generals of the Philistines, by the means of God's enemies, the enemies of his people. He uses these enemies to save David from his own decisions. He accomplishes his will by causing these men to lean into their distrust of him. And he does all of this quietly behind the scenes. Third, we see an unclear deliberation. The scene now shifts to a conversation just between David and Achish. The king is eager to appease David. He declares David as completely upright 3 more times. He tells David that in his opinion, it seems right that he should be able to go with them into battle. But the commanders have said no. Now, at this point, I would have expected David to just be quiet, to just do what he says, secretly rejoicing in his heart that he's been delivered from this dilemma, wouldn't you? But verse 8 comes as a shock. And David said to Achish, "But what have I done? What have you found in your servant from the day I entered your service until now, that I may not go and fight against the enemies of my lord the king?" What are we supposed to make of David's words here, his objections? It sounds as if he wants to go fight against Israel. Well, I see 3 possible options. It is possible that David is just keeping up the ruse and pretending to want to go into battle with Achish, even though he knows now that he won't be going. Or it could be that David is now so far from the Lord and just so bitter. He's just done. He's worn out from running from Saul, that he's just given up hope on the idea that one day he will be king in Israel. And he's fine with the idea of fighting against Saul and his fellow Israelites. Or thirdly, he could still be trying to get into the battle in order to deceive Achish so that he could turn against the Philistines in the middle of that battle. Some commentators see his desire to fight against the enemies of my lord the king. They see that as vague. He doesn't say Achish directly. Perhaps this is a hidden reference to David's true loyalty being to Saul instead of Achish. Well, here's why I'm not truly convinced of that. That's possible, but I'm not convinced of that. Look back at the whole verse and notice that David twice refers to himself as Achish's servant. And all through 27 and all through 29, he's been serving Achish. Seems best then to read his reference to my Lord than as referring to Achish as well. What option do you think it is? I don't know. I don't know. And I don't think the narrator intends for us to know clearly what is in David's heart and mind here. We actually don't need to know specifically because God is rescuing David in spite of himself, in spite of whatever plans are unclear to us, in spite of whatever is in David's mind. God is intervening again. Now, did you notice that more than half of this chapter is filled with the words of Achish? We see a lot of his speeches. And again, when we read Old Testament narrative, what the author records for us from their speeches is limited to what he thinks is important. Much of what Achish says is a defense of David. He says in verse 3, "I have found no fault in him to this day." In verse 6, he says to David, "As the Lord Jehovah lives, you have been honest." Again in verse 6, "For I have found nothing wrong in you from the day of your coming to me this day." And then in verse 9, "I know that you are as blameless in my sight as an angel of God." Now, what should we be thinking every time Achish pronounces David to be honest and blameless? Well, maybe like me, first you're thinking Achish is rather dull or dense. He's easily duped. But is David what Achish proclaims to be? When we read those descriptions, what should we be thinking based on the knowledge the narrator has provided us? No, he's not honest. No, he's not blameless. The narrator has told us about his actions. So why specifically choose to include these four pronouncements of David's righteousness, even with this oath, as Yahweh lives, if it's not true? Now, the challenge of this text is that the narrator is not explicit. He's not exactly clear about whether or not David is wrong here. We don't know the full intention in David's heart. Some of his words could be used with double meaning, or he could be just being cunning again. But I wonder what David is thinking as Achish utters this high praise. What is he thinking when Achish says, "As Jehovah lives, you have been honest"? He knows he hasn't been. When Achish utters Jehovah's name, I believe David's conscience had to be stinging within him. How surprising is it to hear Achish use the name of Jehovah? In one sense, he's a polytheist. He doesn't mind that there are other gods out there that people from other nations worship. This is just my opinion in this point, but I believe God is using this pagan, polytheistic king to remind David of who he really served and what God required of him. We should also note what else is missing from the text, and it stands out strong in the contrast that Achish uses God's name, but David doesn't. Unexpectedly, the pagan king uses God's covenant name, and David doesn't. I think we're still justified to see David acting according to his own cunning. And if we understand the passage in this way, then I think we can also better understand just how magnificently merciful God is being to David. He's rescuing him. He's intervening. He's saving him from himself. God doesn't want David in that battle. This will be the battle in which the Philistines kill Saul, and David is not to be anywhere near that. God still wants David to sit on the throne of Israel, and if he goes into that battle, that is in jeopardy. In spite of David's sin and lack of faith, God is lovingly, God is mercifully pursuing him. Consider how merciful God is to us each and every day. Do you realize that every time the Holy Spirit convicts you of sin, of righteousness, of judgment, that God is being just as merciful to you as he is being to David here? When we choose to go our own way, God mercifully pursues us. He calls us back to himself again and again and again. He never owes us conviction of sin. He doesn't owe us faithful pursuit when we stray, and yet our loving shepherd pursues. Fourthly, we see an unremarkable departure. In verse 10, Achish commands David to go back home to Ziklag in the morning. And then in verse 11, we see David heading south while the Philistine army heads north. The passage began with great intensity, this impossible dilemma or crisis. And it ends with David moving away from danger in peace, with no effort from David himself, with no help from David himself, because God had intervened. Now, whether David fully realizes it or not, God has just preserved him from great disaster. He won't be near that battle when Saul's life ends. God's preserved David's ability to lead Israel as her next king. He's intervened and preserved the line of the Messiah, as Jesus will be David's greater son and the future king to sit on David's throne. Do you realize what's at stake here? God is doing far more here than David could have conceived and than we could have ever expected. What lessons are we to learn from this passage, this short passage? Three lessons this morning. First, God's presence is sure, even when it's unseen, even when it's very quiet. How does God rescue David in this text? There are no bells or whistles. There's no great noise about it. God's name isn't really even highlighted. He subtly uses the rather understandable concern of the Philistine generals for the security of their troops. He's used the enemy to rescue David from Saul. He's done that before, and he uses the enemy again. A Bible scholar who lived centuries ago wrote, "Bidden or unbidden, God is present." We could add, "Seen or unseen, God is always present." God's involvement in this passage is never explicitly stated, but we know that he's at work. Again, we have a text that almost refuses to mention his name, but this is so often how God's providence works in our lives. It's often unseen. It's often very quiet. David can't see what God is doing here. He doesn't know that God doesn't want him to be part of this battle. He doesn't know what's about to happen with Saul. The Spirit of God is seeking to convince us, to remind us, to assure us that God is always present and at work in the lives of his people, even when we don't see or know what he's doing. We've seen that again and again in the book of 1 Samuel. One author writes, "Yahweh is with David everywhere, surely with him among the Philistines as elsewhere, surely in chapter 29, as in those places where it is explicitly stated." The narrator is not so disbelieving as to perceive the outcome of this narrative as luck. Doesn't this remind you of Jacob's words in Genesis 28 when he said, "Surely Jehovah was in this place and I did not know it"? We need that reminder today, don't we? Though we may not be able to see all that God is doing in our national crisis, in the difficulty of life around us, in the changes around us, in our own personal dilemmas, we're called again to trust that he is most certainly accomplishing all his will. He's with us. He's present. His sovereign providence is always best read backward. It's hard to see it in the moment. We can guess God might be doing something here, but we don't know for sure. But consider how often God has worked out the circumstances in your life to accomplish his good plans for you. It's wise to recall and rehearse. Has he ever failed you? Even once? Has he failed to guide you, to protect you, to rescue you? Secondly, God's ways are often surprising, but always effective. Though God's actions are sometimes unseen, he also often accomplishes his purposes in ways that we would never have guessed. He rescues his people through the bravery of an Israelite queen in a pagan kingdom. He rescues his people from starvation and brings them into Egypt through a prisoner exalted to second in command over Egypt. And he even uses a donkey to lead a wayward prophet to pronounce a blessing on his people. Our God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He even shockingly sent his own son to become a human who will die in innocence in order to rescue his people from their sins. One author concludes, our God has thousands of unguessable ways by which he rescues his people, even here by the mouths of the Philistines. He not only prepares a table for us in the presence of our enemies, but he also has the knack of making those enemies prepare that table for us. How unsearchable his judgments and untraceable his ways. A children's story recounts the hardships of a Christian woman who lived alone and had run out of food. She was telling her Lord in prayer of her distress and asking him for her daily bread. An unbelieving neighbor had overheard that prayer, but he was an agnostic or an atheist, and he decided he would have a little bit of fun at her expense and prove his point that God could not meet her needs. So he went and purchased 2 loaves of bread, and he secretly left them at her door. When she discovered them, the woman responded with grateful, exuberant praise to her God. Her neighbor then seized the opportunity to let her know who had really provided the bread. He had overheard her prayer. He had bought the bread. He had placed it on her doorstep, not her God. God had not answered her prayer. This wise woman then replied, "Oh yes, it was the Lord who answered my prayer, even though he used a devil to do it." Psalm 76:10 tells us, "Even the wrath of man only enhances God's glory, for you, God, use it as a weapon." God is not limited in how he accomplishes his will in our lives or in our church. When we see him work, we are meant to respond. This passage encourages us again to put all of our confidence in him. We're called to praise and marvel at his grace in our lives and trust him to act again in the next crisis. Another one will come. Third, God's mercy is lovingly persistent, even when it's unrecognized. God in his mercy tenaciously pursues his people, even when they're foolish, even though David's made stupid decisions, even though he's been self-reliant and independent, even though he's taken counsel from his own heart. Even when you lose your way, the Lord's providence and watch care is yours, because your God loves you. Do you see that in this text? This passage is telling you God loves you. He'll care for you even when you're a fool and unfaithful. So often we, like David, don't realize just how much we need God's intervention. In this text, we see the determination. I want you to hear that word. We see God's persistence in showing mercy. He's faithful to us even when we're unfaithful. Our passage demonstrates that David needs God to save him from himself. We need God to save us from ourselves. God's persistent kindness is meant to lead us to repentance, Romans 2 says. Our sins are many. His mercy is more. He holds us fast even when we turn from him. He's always more eager for us to repent than we are to turn to him. George Herbert, a poet from the 17th century, paraphrased a portion of Psalm 23 this way: "If I stray, he doth convert, and bring my mind in frame, he restores my soul. And all this not for my desert, because I've earned it, but for his holy name." How can you be sure that God has been and will continue to be merciful to you like this, even when you fail to walk with him, even when you go your own way? Because he gave you his son. That's how you know God will be merciful to you. He loves you. He's shown you the greatest mercy in Jesus Christ. He will be faithful to you. He sought you even while you were a sinner. So he calls us again to worship, to trust. He freely offers salvation and rescue to all who come to him. Let's close this morning with prayer. Our gracious God, we rejoice in who you are. We rejoice in your unfailing mercy to those who do not deserve it. Father, we are so often unfaithful. We are so often self-reliant and stubborn and proud and foolish. We cause our own misery so much of the time. So, Lord, we ask that you would help us to see your mercy anew, that we would recognize that you're a God who desires to save, who loves to save sinners for your own glory. Lord, help those who are here this morning who do not know you as Savior recognize the great worth in serving, in worshiping, in living, in giving themselves to this kind of King. And help those of us who know you to recognize our need to come to you again in dependence. Lord, we thank you again for this story that is centuries old. It doesn't tell us about people that we know well or that we should ultimately care about. It tells us about you and how you desire to care for us, how you love us, and how you desire us to worship you again today. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your word. Help us to respond in faith, in greater dependence. In Jesus' name, amen.